Are you ever sort of baffled or amazed when you go to a passage of Scripture with which you are very familiar and then you see something you'd never seen in it before? I just love the fact that the Lord does that. I believe that's one of the reasons Hebrews says that the Word is alive and powerful. Because as you move through the progression from childhood to sonship to husbandship to fatherhood, that maturity journey doesn't allow you to see everything the first time you look. Because the Lord will only give to you that which you're capable of receiving and responding to. And if he were to give you more than you could respond to, he'd have to hold you accountable for that well before your ability. So I'm particularly thrilled at this season of life because I find myself having a fresh visitation of insight. And I'm just really digging down into the Word. For instance, you have heard Romans chapter 12, verse 2 on numerous occasions, at least from this pulpit. Thank you so much, young man. I appreciate that. And it catches my attention that we don't always understand what we're looking at the first time we see it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. And so we read that and we go, okay, now how do I do that? So we read the Bible. Maybe you've read through it 3, 4, 5, 10 times. And then you memorize certain passages of Scripture and you hide them in your heart that you might not sin against him and all those kinds of Bible things. But does that actually transform your mind? Because you've got to understand what needs to be transformed in order to assail what needs transformation. Does that make sense? And there are things we've discovered along the way that have become helpful to us in the process of discerning what needs to be transformed in our thinking. Now, one of the things I appreciate about the promises of the Lord is that they're always yes. Okay, so when he says he's going to send to us the Spirit of truth and he will guide you into all truth, then we have the promise of continuing insight through the spirit of wisdom and revelation that he supplies to us. And as we keep the cycle of Scripture going, we find ourselves coming back again and again to things that we thought we knew, only now he adds to what we knew. We began a journey here, I don't know that you were aware of it, but over a decade ago, I began to be confronted with, 2006, yeah, that's well over a decade ago. So, in the circumstances of God in my life, I began to understand the distinction between the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. And as I pursued that over time, I began to share with you some of the things that were unfolding for me. Now, those of us who have raised children realize that inculcation is an important process of what we go through, right? Inculcation. That means you try to communicate knowledge and values through repetition. Because if any of us got it the first time we heard it, then we wouldn't have to repeat it. We would just own it immediately. But that's not how life works. So today there will be some repetition for some of you because I'm confident you didn't get it all the first time. And because there's always newcomers crossing the threshold of our Father's house, we'll spend some time in an overview, if you will, of something that we're familiar with in part, but I have an additional insight into it that I'm just really, really chasing after in the Lord. Now, this is going to be basically an introduction to a series, okay? And as we progress through this, it would be very helpful to me if whatever questions arise in your mind, you wrote down and handed to me, because some of this is going to end up in a book. And I want to make sure that I answer the questions that these teachings precipitate in your thinking. Does that make sense? Okay, so if you'll do that for me, it'd be very, very helpful as we go along. We're going to do a flyover of scriptures. Now, when I look at the scriptures at this season of my life, I look at it in segments. And these are the segments that I focus on. There is pre-creation to the fall to Noah, Noah to Abraham. I'm sorry, Noah to Abraham. Yeah, Abraham to Moses, Moses to Sinai, Sinai to John the Baptist to Jesus, and then from the ascension to the second coming. Now, those are large chunks, but what they do is they help me see it in pieces so I don't get lost in the weeds. How many of you know if you start grinding your way through Leviticus, you feel like you're lost in the weeds, okay? You've really got to really plow that one to get something out of it that makes sense. But when you start to see the overview, you come into greater clarity about what God was trying to illustrate and the demands he made for exactness and detail. That's revealed millennia later. But there are specific insights to be gained from each of these particular segments that I've just described to you. And so I'm going to look at this as an introduction into the culture of the spiritual orphan from its root to its uprooting. Now, some of that sounds familiar to you already. But let's begin where we should begin, at the beginning. Adam lived in spirit-to-spirit fellowship with his father until sin came. And the scripture records that God would come to them in the cool of the evening. And there was a circumstance in which we read, they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves because they were naked and afraid. That particular statement indicates that there had been a radical change in self-perception and their relationship to what had been their spiritual father. Now, how did they get in that circumstance? You know the story. The tempter comes to her and says, has God said? And God said, yeah, and don't touch it. And he said, but you'll not surely die. You'll be like God. Now, let's pause right there and take a look at that temptation. Let's keep in mind that angels were created to serve. Humans were created to love. So when the tempter comes, he's exacting an invitation on the basis of service by misrepresenting love. Okay? Think about this for a moment. You think that Adam and Eve thought God was really cool? I mean, who else did they have to hang with? Okay? And they were created in his likeness and image, so they were enjoying spirit-to-spirit fellowship. So if the devil comes to you and says you can be more like the one you love, is that a temptation? Okay, but look at what he said, because this is the root of the culture of the spiritual orphan, and I'm going to encapsulate it like this. He said, if then, if you eat this, then you'll be more like him. I'm going to let that sink in for a second, because I'm telling you, that is the root of the culture of the spiritual orphan. Now, much, much later, well, I won't get ahead of myself, but we're going to track this if-then thing through the scripture in our overview this morning. So Adam's race was cut off from the presence of God by a demonic invitation, and when they submitted to the invitation, they then moved into a different culture. They moved into a culture whereby they were no longer led by their spirit-to-spirit communion, but they were led by the reasoning of the human soul. Now, was God caught off guard by this? No, because in the pre-creation covenant between God the Father and God the Son, they fully anticipated the necessity of Adam's failure and his ultimate redemption. Why would it be necessary for him to have a failure? Because until you have a choice, you don't have genuine love. It's just robotic. You can't not do anything else. So choice came into the scenario so that people could choose to love the Father. Now, there was also some, you know, pre-creation drama going on, and I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, etc. But that's another teaching. Now, when we start to take a look at this if-then scenario, we need to appreciate the fact that God realized that his humans would not be able to relate to him spirit to spirit for several millennia. So what did he do in his creation? He imprinted the evidence of his reality so that the human soul could identify it. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 1. He said, "For in the creation, God's invisible attributes are made known by that which is visible. Therefore, humans are without excuse." Okay? By putting himself on display in creation, the soul maintains a recognition of his reality. And you have to educate yourself out of that reality in order to deny it. Because only a fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Because all the creation manifests the reality of a creator. That too is another whole lesson. Now, when Moses leads the people out of Egypt, there is among the people priests. There are already priests in the earth. And that priesthood is identified as the sons of God. Your encounter with that in reality is when Abraham pays tithes to the one who holds the title Melchizedek, which is King of Righteousness, King of Peace. That's a title, not a name. In all probability, the one holding the title when Abraham paid tithes was Noah's son, Shem. Shem dies about 14 years after that event. Okay? So we can track the priesthood all the way to Abraham and then through the Egyptian bondage to Sinai when God says, "Tell the people and the priests not to approach the mountain." So there was an order called the Sons of God under a label called Melchizedek that arrived at Sinai because God had an intention at Sinai, and his intention is that the entire nation would become a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19. Listen to this. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Why would God have to say, "if, then"? Because he's dealing with spiritual orphans. And the reasoning is now, "if, then." And he says, "If you'll do this, then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, did he get a holy nation? No. What did he get? Recall, when God came into the garden, they heard the sound of him, and they hid from his presence because they were afraid. All right? Now at Sinai, they have come there, and God comes down on the mountain, and there's thunder and lightning and trembling in the mountain, and the people say to Moses, "You go talk to him, and you come tell us what he says. Because we can't go there or we'll die." So for fear, they also hid behind a spiritual leader. Let me suggest to you, religion still works that way. Okay? We have the smart shepherds and the dumb sheep, and we keep them that way so they can't grow up, and we're always indispensable. Nonsense. If we can bring other believers, followers of Christ, into a relationship with the Holy Spirit, there is no need to fear His presence. But you will routinely run into Christians who don't know anything of consequence about the Holy Spirit practically, but they may have some vague theology about Him. So even in this scenario, we are watching God deal with His unsaved people on the basis of their orphan mindset. And He begins to say, if you'll do this, then I will do this. Now, because they hid from Him and He didn't get a nation, He said, bring your brother Aaron to me and his sons. And we see the Levitical priesthood established in the tribe of Levi. Now, just parenthetically make note, Jesus did not come from the line of priesthood. He came from the line of Judah. And if you go back to Isaiah 52, you'll get an insight as to why. So, God is relating to them on the basis of their orphan mindset. Now, what are the compelling exceptions? What are the three pillars upon which the orphan culture rests? Self-promotion, self-provision, and self-protection. Okay? Once you see that, you see it everywhere. So what does God do? What does He offer them? If you will indeed obey my commands, then, here it is. National identity. They would become a great nation, a people unto God. Now, if you will obey my voice and do what I tell you, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you will only be above, and you'll not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or the left to go after other gods and serve them. So God offers them both an identity as His people and a promotion above all the other nations, because they will be the representatives of the one true God. And if they depart from serving the one true God, He promises to deal with them. And then you start taking a look at the dealings of God with His adulterous people. They went and served other gods. What do the prophets always say? Come back to the commands of the Lord and you'll be blessed. If you'll come back, then He'll bless you. Am I making this clear? All right, so what else does He offer them? Well, orphans want provision, right? So He says, concerning economic security for His people, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations and not borrow. If you obey the things that I am commanding you today. He goes on to offer them national security. God would protect them from their enemies. But if you will truly obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, and they will come against you one way, and they will flee from you seven ways. What about health care? Is that important to a nation? Does any of this sound contemporary to you? National defense, national security, national... There's a reason nations are concerned about this. Because the people are orphans, and this is what they demand of the nation. Okay? Healthcare. None of the diseases that I put on Egypt will overtake you. If you give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, if, Then I will put none of the diseases which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. In Deuteronomy, he says, the Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. Now, what if you don't? What if you don't obey? Do you still get health care? Well, let's see. If you're not careful to observe all the words of the law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then, if you're not careful, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they'll cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring unto you until you are destroyed. Now, would it be fair to say, or to conclude, that this might be called behavior modification on the basis of the law which brings punishment? Okay. Now, is this how societies work? Do they punish you if you don't obey the law? The speed limit on 235 in Hollywood is 55 miles an hour. It was reported to me by someone this morning. There were three police officers who had pulled cars over to the curb. Why do you suppose they pulled them over? For not obeying the law. Okay, this is the way cultures work. Keep in mind now, when you take a look at cultures globally, they all work this way because the root of all of it is if then. Okay? And so Satan has had at least 7,000 years to develop that cultural thinking among spiritual orphans. How many of you have been in religion and you have heard, if you do this, God will bless you? Okay? We'll come to that, but I think you're starting to wake up already. And it's not just the coffee. All right, so the promises of the law are God's way of satisfying the compelling obsessions of his spiritually orphaned people. Okay, they were doing it on their own. Now he's saying, if you obey me, I'll give you these things. And when they don't obey, they don't get those things. Remember the captivity? 70 years in captivity, because for 490 years they didn't obey the requirement to give the land rest on the seventh year. So God put them in captivity so the land could have its rest. He pays attention to the details. My covenant will I not break, neither will I alter the thing that has gone forth from my mouth. If that's true, do you think God is going to have a kingdom of priests? If he says, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and he didn't get it, is he going to get it? You can bet he's going to get it, because he has not changed his mind about this. But he's taking a different avenue. Let's take a look at it. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that when you read the gospel, you need to look at it through a different lens. You need to look at the gospels as the presentation of Jesus as the transitional bridge into another epoch. Okay? Because what's going on in the Gospels is not the future. It's the sign pointing to the future. The future doesn't arrive until after the resurrection, the Pentecost, and the ascension. At that point, the future is here. But Jesus is constantly saying, this is coming. This is what it's going to be like. So God sends the Son to be that bridge into the future. But what does he come into? Remember now, Jesus didn't deal with any born-again people. He had religious, spiritual orphans as his audience. And he had the non-religious spiritual orphans as his audience. But there were no born-again people. You know, it fascinates me how come some Christians reach the conclusion that Jesus won't do anything for the unsaved until they get saved. How absurd is that? Jesus was constantly praying for unsaved people. Constantly teaching unsaved people. Why? Because there was no opportunity for reconciliation until the resurrection. So when you read some of these commentators who say, well, the disciples were saved because Jesus said, you're clean by the word I've spoken to you. Forget it. If the disciples could be saved before Christ was crucified and raised again, then there was no necessity for Jesus to be crucified and raised again. That's nonsense. Well, that's a sidebar. So Jesus is driven. As soon as he's anointed for ministry at his baptism, the Spirit of God descends upon him. And like a dove, and God had told John the Baptist, he upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one. So immediately coming out of the waters of baptism, the Scripture says he is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, when you look at the temptations in Matthew, you see this. The devil came to the first Adam and said, if you do this, you can have this. Now he comes to the last Adam and says, if you're the Son of God, then turn this stone to bread. That's just another form of what? Self-provision. And if you're the Son of God, then cast yourself down from this high place, which is another form of what? Self-protection. And then he says, all the kingdoms of the world are mine. They were given to me. Okay, remember, what was he given? If you eat this, you'll be like God. And immediately, they came into darkness. And the dominion of Satan is the place he rules by darkness. How do we know? Because Jesus said to Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, I'm sending you to open their eyes, bring them from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. There is no I'm my own man. Nobody rules me. You're either under the rule of Satan or you're under the rule of God. There is no middle ground. There's nothing gray about it. So if you're thinking like that, you've been deceived in your own thinking. And so he says, all of these are mine. How did they get to be his? Because he created the if-then. That was his come on. Whenever you see if then, you're looking at some form of demonic thinking. And it's particularly true in religion. And you see it in every religion you can think of. Even Christianity. Most of us have been subject to that kind of thinking. So he says, all these are mine. And if you'll worship me, I'll give all of them to you. Jesus didn't buy into any of it. So he lived completely free of the culture of the spiritual orphan because he was in constant communication and communion with his Father. He said, I don't do anything I don't see my Father doing. The works that I do, it's the Father doing. The words that I speak, these are the words of the Father. Okay? And Luke adds this to the temptation story. And when Satan had finished every temptation. Jesus was tempted at the three roots. He didn't have to go through all the things you're subject to. He dealt with the root. The axe was laid to the root of the tree in that temptation story. The one thing that remained was for Jesus to die the death of a spiritual orphan. And so Matthew records that on the cross, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Boom. So he fully undid everything that Satan had duped humanity into, and now is the doorway out of that. Are you with me? Does that make any sense to you? Can you see it when you look around? Now, if that's true, what is it that needs to be renewed in our thinking? Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of. How did you get conformed? You grew up in that culture. You were a spiritual orphan. Even if you were born again by the Spirit of God at a very early age, you continued to think like a spiritual orphan. And so religion treats you that way. If you will do this, then you can have that. How many of you have ever heard tithing taught on the basis of Malachi chapter 4? Okay, now what's wrong with that? Because Malachi chapter 4 is the law given to God's people in an if-then situation. Think about this. Adam is told by God. This is the curse that's on Adam. You shall earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. Then the people come out of Egypt and they begin to discover bread every morning on the ground. You all remember that? What was it called? Manna, because we don't know what that means. What it meaneth, what is this? It's bread from heaven. Jesus says in John chapter 6, your fathers ate bread from heaven in the wilderness, but I am the bread come down from heaven, eat my flesh. Well, that was too much for a lot of them. They just left. Okay? These images, these similes, these metaphors, they are designed to communicate something to us that liberates us from that kind of thinking. So, remember that in Egypt, God's people coming out of Egypt, they were in a spirit of slavery with a 400-year history of being ruled by fear. So they were fully indoctrinated into the culture of slaves to external motivation. All right? It was fear that caused Adam and Eve to draw back from God's presence. And it is fear that keeps born-again people away from the presence of God. Because we read the things in the Old Testament and we think it's relevant to us because we fail to recognize what reconciliation to the Father actually means. Because Jesus has made a new and living way for us by having parted the veil, that is, the veil of his flesh, so that we may boldly enter into the presence of God. On your worst day, you can run to your daddy, no matter what the messes you've made. Because he is training you to stand up in Christ Jesus as a man or woman of character, maturing in the love of your Father so that you become his representative wherever he deploys you. Now, you can't get there by following the rules. So the scripture talks about a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Paul talks about it like this. You have not received a spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? And as many as are led by that spirit, these are the sons of God. So Jesus gives us this pattern of being led by the Father. Says we're going to send you the ability to be led by the Father. I promise you it's coming. And when this Spirit of truth comes, he will teach you, he will guide you, he will show you things to come. Now that's a different arena altogether. And many of us have been attempting to live in that arena for a good many years. Well, if you're no longer a slave, what are you? Galatians 4 says, a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. And if you're an heir, what are you heir to? Did God give his spiritual orphan children the needs that they had as spiritual orphans? Those four things? Right? What do you get when you become an heir of God? Well, you get a kingdom identity. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He also gives you protection because you're now part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Do you realize that this is simply, once again, this is simply the garment of flesh you as a spirit person wears? When your spirit is reconciled to the Father, it is now animated in the life of your Father again. Is this thing going to perish? Listen, I didn't start out old and fat and almost bald. Okay? Yes, it's going to perish. And then what? You just put on a new outfit. Something about being clothed in righteousness and, you know, y'all can read it on your own. So we have a kingdom that can't be shaken. And if we are solidly committed to that, we sang it this morning, if God be for us, who can come against us? I mean, the worst that could happen is they can kill your body, but not your soul. Fear rather him who can kill the body and put the soul in hell. That's the one you need to be paying attention to, because you're not going to get out of this world alive. What about provision? Your Father knows what you need before you ask him, and he'll supply it. He gives you everything that pertains to life and godliness. Okay. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they were picking up bread that their father supplied. They weren't making the bread anymore by the sweat of their brow. They were given it because their God supplied it. What did Jesus say to us? He said, say, our Father, give us our daily bread. He's pointing to an alternative point of view that will become a reality when we're reconciled by his atonement to our Father, spirit to spirit. Does this make any sense? Okay, there's a lot more down in all that stuff we'll get to. But the pre-creation covenant was ratified in the atonement of Jesus Christ, and that made it possible for us to start having a transition out of one mindset into another. This is going to be hard to hear, but I would like to submit to you that if then religious thinking is rooted in demonic thought. How many of you have ever had to sign a church membership card where you solemnly swear on your mother's grave you wouldn't do this and you wouldn't do this and you wouldn't do this and you wouldn't do this? Nobody? You did. Okay, good. I release you. Go party. You just can't, you can't own the scripture if you don't have this clarity, because the Bible says that God has given us everything richly to enjoy. But there are preachers and religious dominations that will damn you to hell if, like Jesus, you drink wine. Am I lying? See, this stuff is just so impregnated, because being born again does not change your mindset, it changes your spirit. You have to go after the mindset by the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In the circumstances of our minds being renewed, it shouldn't come as any surprise that when Jesus returns from the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 5, he starts proposing an alternative mindset. He teaches the people, you have heard it said, but I say to you, as an example, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Wasn't that number 6 or 7 of the 10? Okay. Now, what was the punishment for committing adultery? You were taken out and stoned. He had a situation like that with a woman taken in adultery, remember? They didn't bring the guy. They just brought the girl. Because you ladies are always catching, I know. But Jesus goes a step farther. He starts saying, It's not behavior. It's the motive and intent of your heart that's going to get you in trouble. Now, that at that point, that sets an impossible standard. You realize that? There wasn't any way in the world to wiggle out of what he was saying, and no way in this world to accomplish it. Because until your spirit is born again, there is no internal adjustment of the attitudes of your heart. How many of you had some attitude adjustment the moment you came to Christ? You saw things differently. There was suddenly a whole new arena of reality around you. And then along the way, God began to deal with you about your racism and about your anti-Semitic notions and about the Christianization of male chauvinism at the expense of God's women. He began to adjust all that stuff because you now had the ability to be transformed. Don't you love the way he does what he does? No? Now then,
you mean there's no rules for anybody?
I didn't say that. Here's what I'm saying. Rules do not bring you to maturity because they don't allow you to wander past the line. See, God draws his line differently than religion draws it, because he gives you great liberty in him. And if he wants to deal with you about something, the Holy Spirit can deal with you about it. But if you never have the opportunity, you're just always obeying the rules, setting yourself to become a Pharisee so that you have the rules by which you can judge every other Pharisee, then you do not have the body of Christ. You are not part of what the Spirit is doing. So, do we need rules? Well, we need instruction. Because when you come out of darkness into light, you still think like darkness. So what do you say to somebody who is a thief? Let's say that you have the motivational gift of giving. That's the way you're fabricated. But you're still living in darkness. But you want to be generous. So what do? You steal from one in order to bless another and fancy yourself as a Robin Hood. So when you come into the kingdom, what do we say to the one who steals? Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands in order that he might have to give. And what do we do with those who were compulsive liars? No, stop right there. I know the truth on this one. Here's what you're supposed to do, okay? Let him who lies lie no more, but speak truth every word, every one with your neighbor. Now you work on that because I'll know if you're lying. We are instructing them more perfectly in the way. But we're not saying you can't be part of the body of Christ because you're a liar. You can't be part of the body of Christ because you're a thief. You can't say that. Because the moment they're reconciled to the Father by the Spirit, they are ours. So consequently, we have to learn to live in grace toward others because nobody comes in mature. That's why reconciliation is such an important part of living together as the body of Christ, because somebody is going to mess with you. And God will use that to mature his love through you if you respond properly. All right. So, how was that for a flyover? Why, thank you for your enthusiasm. But as we go along, we're gonna fly in a helicopter, all right? So we can set down in particular locations and mine some of these things along the way, because I don't know many people talking like this, all right? And I rather imagine some of you are going, blah, 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 what about, blah, 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 what about, blah, blah, blah. Okay, just write it down and I'll try to deal with it as we go along. And if I don't know the answer, I'll ask God. How's that for a deal? All right, we're going to stop here, and I'll come back to it sometime next month. Many of you are aware that we lost the battle regarding Hilton Garcia. And that means somewhere in the next few days there's going to be a funeral service. I have no details yet. I'll meet with Ruth this afternoon. We'll start working with the other agencies we have to deal with tomorrow. But our staff will alert you via text and email what the dynamics will be. In the meantime, I want to encourage you to continue to pray for Ruth and the children and their extended family. Hilton was loved and respected by a wide variety of people, including many folks on the internet who've never met him personally, but have been touched by his counsel multiple times. So our precious, precious friend and my son in the Lord is now liberated from all that suffering. But we have a family to look after. So let me ask you to stand. Remind you, if you will, to write down your questions to help me as I process things so that we can be better informed. And let's thank God for life. You know, I texted my spiritual father yesterday, and I said something along this line. One of my dearest friends of almost 40 years, a spiritual son and fellow laborer, died today. And I don't have to remind you how precious your spiritual sons are. But today, that message is more clear to me. The most important thing in your life are your relationships. All this other stuff is going to be meaningless, but the relationships will continue into eternity. I encourage you not to neglect them, nor to let them erode, because they are why God brought us into existence. Father, this morning we are so grateful to God the Holy Spirit. You promised, you sent, he's here and he's ours and we're his. And it's just so exciting for the testimony of your manifest presence to be part of our lives. It helps us, Lord. It helps us in our weakness. It gives us victory in you. It comforts us. He is the comforter, Lord. And this week we're going to need some comforting because your son is in your presence. He's no longer in ours. But we rejoice that there's a homecoming. And all those who have died in the Lord are in the second story of God's house because he's the father of those in heaven and on earth. And if he's looking over the balcony this morning, Hilton, I'm happy for you, son. But you will give to us your comfort because you are the Father of all mercy, the God of all comfort, and you will allow us to comfort others with the comfort that you give to us so that we'll know what to say, how to hold them, what to do in the moment of their loss. I pray, Father, for Ruth and the children and all those he's touched who will experience their sense of loss. Let our time in the coming days reflect our sense of victory and joy in you, and give to us the ongoing commitment to your kingdom as your representatives in the earth. Bring us forward, I pray, Holy One, into the maturity that we find in the person of Christ we love. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer this morning, the altar is open. We're happy to believe with you for God's intervention in your circumstances. For our first-time guests, our hospitality room is out and to the left, on the left before you exit. Hug several necks on your way out.